For almost 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has pointed the way towards salvation through Jesus Christ. For each of us, that journey starts in darkness, as if in a cave. Or in the words of Paul, at present we see indistinctly, as in a mirror, but then face to face. We invite you now to come with us as we seek wisdom and truth by way of faith and reason with your guides Mark Tuttle and Timothy O'Donnell. Join us in the Catholic Cave.
Welcome once again to the Catholic Cave. I'm Kent Lanford. In the cave with me, the two most intelligent cave dwellers you're ever going to run into, Mr. Mark Tuttle and Mr. Timothy O'Donnell. Guys, if you watch the news, 90% of the stories that I'm seeing these days where there's some kind of dispute or someone's being offended, it's not because of a reason, it's because of a feeling. And, you know, it's like, oh, you know, that hurts my feelings, that, that makes me feel bad. Have we gotten to a point where emotions are too dominant in our lives and in our decision making?
You know, I was just in Washington, D.C. recently and came back. And one of the things I noticed while I was there is that there's a change sort of in the climate in the city from when I was there several years ago. And it used to be you would have a demonstration, heated demonstration over here, and then you'd have a heated demonstration over here, and then there'd be other people talking about it. And, you know, there'd be kind of a dominant topic for maybe a day or so within, you know, the city where people would discuss what was going on. That seemed completely 100% absent. There were demonstrations going on, but very few people were talking about them. They were obviously the people protesting were very heated, but they seemed to just kind of come and go, and people, to a great extent, ignored them. So there's almost kind of that opposite in some ways of what you were describing, Kent. It seems like it when you watch the news that everybody's heated, but I think there's so much heat that nobody's letting it affect themselves anymore.
Or there's that. There's also, it seems to me, there might be in the current setting this we've lost a belief that there's objective truth and that things are simply merely opinions, one's personal opinions, perspectives, things like that. And that, our confidence even in reason has really begun to wane. And therefore, there's no point in really engaging in debate or dialogue because guess what? There's really no common ground to be found. Either you're in my camp or you're either for me or you're against me.
Right.
So why bother talking through things? We're not going to get anywhere. There's nowhere to go.
Yeah,
with the debate.
Yeah, and you know, I think all of this leads to a certain extent, a societal-wide disorder that we have with our emotions. I think we have gotten to the point where we are so moved by our emotions that we don't have the ability to react any other way. Our only response is emotional. And so we're going to have a great guest on in just a few minutes to talk a little bit about this. He's written a book on Stoicism. So, you know, Stoicism was known in ancient times to kind of be a remedy for this, a way to control your emotions. I guess that's kind of the stereotype. So we're going to bring on Dr. Kevin Vost. He's been on our show before. We're happy to have him back. And he has just written a book called The Porch and the Cross, Ancient Stoic Wisdom for Modern Christian Living. So we're going to take a quick break, and we'll be right back with a great conversation with Dr. Kevin Vost.
You're listening to The Catholic Cave on Catholic Radio Indy.
Think of all the media our young people are exposed to today. MTV, movies, what passes for entertainment on TV, song lyrics that are questionable or worse. Where do they hear the message that it's okay to be chaste and modest? Or that it's not crazy to practice their faith, or to believe in a God who loves them and can forgive them no matter what they do. Catholic Radio is the answer. Be sure to tell your friends and relatives about Catholic Radio Indy.
Well, welcome back to the Catholic Cave. Joining us in the cave once again is a great friend of the show, a great Catholic, Dr. Kevin Vost. He is a Catholic author, speaker, professor, not only a radio guest, but a radio host. And I know, of course, you've been on EWTN television. You're the author of a lot of different books on a variety of subjects. So we are delighted to have you in the cave again. Welcome, Dr. Vost.
Thanks so much for having me back. It's fun to be back in the cave. In fact, I was just in Cameron Cave over there by Mark Twain Cave in Havel, Missouri last week. So I'm really getting into this spelunking.
Well, that's fantastic. Well, you'll know when you spend enough time in the cave because your palms will start to get furry. That's a true sign that we've rolled the clock back to a kind of Neanderthal where Mark and I are. But it's great to have you. I know one thing that's been on our mind since you've last been a guest is we want to spend a little bit of time talking a little bit about the content of your one of your most recent books, which is called The Porch and the Cross, Ancient Stoic Wisdom for Modern Christian Living. I'd love to have you kind of describe a little bit or define for us, you know, kind of the maybe just jump in with the title of the book and for our listeners, you know, what do you mean by Stoic? What is Stoicism? And let's maybe begin there.
Okay, sure. I call the book The Porch and the Cross because, of course, the cross is referring to Christ and Christianity, but the porch is referring to the Stoics. Their name Stoic comes from the Greek word stoa, which meant a porch. The story was that their founder, Zeno, at one point couldn't afford to get them inside of a building, so he would teach from outside on the porch.
Oh, neat. So, I had no idea. That's very, really cool.
Yeah, so at first they were known like as Zenonians, people who followed this man, Zeno, but later they became widely known as the Stoics, and it just simply means porch. And I first came across them through my background in psychology. Interestingly, they are kind of formed the basis of modern cognitive psychotherapy, the way that people can calm themselves and control their emotions and become less depressed and less anxious by reevaluating the way they think about things. So this is one of the key elements of the Stoics. They remind us that we're not disturbed so much by what happens to us in the outside world, but by what we make of it. You know, our beliefs, our judgments, our attitudes towards things. So I first learned of them as the forebears of this cognitive psychotherapy. So years later, I started really digging into them deeply and reading them directly and was very, very impressed. Now, I read them, you know, during the years I was away from the Catholic Church. I spent about 25 years as an atheist. But even through them, they kept me grounded in the idea of pursuing virtue. And the way I look at it now, you know, as a Catholic, you know, we recognize reason and honor reason, but realize it has limits, you know, compared to faith. But I see Stoics as some of the ancient people who went almost as far as you can go with reason. In fact, their reason led them to a belief in God, though the belief was vague. They didn't know Christ. But through this, through their use of reason, their idea that they had their highest goal was to follow God as they could best conceive them, they really had some wonderful ideas. They found some real, you know, partial truths that we can learn today. And one more last part of my summary here, but to begin with. There was one Stoic, Musonius Rufus, that when I began my book project, I didn't even know this, but I found through his lectures that he also had many teachings that align almost perfectly with some of the fundamental social teachings of the Catholic Church, including, you know, the value of marriage between a man and a woman, the value of large families. He spoke out with rational arguments against abortion and even against contraception. So just some amazing, you know, truths that these Stoics were able to get at through their God-given reason.
Well, that's absolutely a great summary. There's a tremendous amount there. I don't know. First, when you were talking, the very first thing that caught my attention, Dr. Vost, was when you said how some of the teachings of the Stoic and touching upon how you know our attitudes, our judgments, how we're sort of interpreting or thinking about things can really make a world of difference, positive or negative, about how we feel about ourselves, about others. So when you talk about cognitive behavioral therapy, tell us a little bit more about that. Why is it important for us to think about? I think this is a particularly human endeavor, by the way. Thinking about how we think about things. Why is that important? What do you mean by that?
Yeah, it's very important. You know, people are familiar with some of the history of psychology or American psychology, maybe where and Russian psychology, I guess too. Maybe where behaviorism. With people like John Watson, Ivan Pavlov and his dogs.
Oh, that comes up all the time. I'm not sure it's always, Pavlov's dogs, right.
his drooling dogs. But the idea, you know, for many part, for much of the 20th century, really, kind of boiled down to this stimulus response idea. You know, things happen in the outside world, and then we react. You know, like animals would, just like, you know, we're not the determiners of our own actions. It's more how things in the outside world trigger us. You know, and this was really widely accepted in the many circles of psychology during the 20th century, and some people still accept it today. But if I could give just one real concrete analogy of this. Okay, let's just say you're walking down the street, and on the other side of the street, you see your friend Sally walking towards you. You start to wave at Sally, but she just looks straight ahead, doesn't even look your way, goes right on by. You're like, you know, well, gosh, well, what's wrong with Sally? And a lot of times people, if something like this happened, you know, you might feel sad or angry, you know, why'd she snub me? Or might even feel down on yourself. Gosh, I must not rate if somebody I thought was my friend, you know, ignores me. And it seems like that stimulus response, you know, she ignores your acknowledgement and then you feel sad. But people taking the view of cognitive therapy, which is, you know, driving from the Stoics, would say it's not as simple as that, because something went on, you know, between her passing you by and you're feeling sad or angry. And that was what you told yourself about it, right? You know, you're telling these things, well, to get mad at her. Well, what's wrong with her? Who she thinks she is, you know? Or you're getting down on yourself. So he said it's really those beliefs, those judgments that make you feel the way you do. Not only the external situation, but what you tell yourself about it. And they say one easy way to see how this is the truth is, imagine the same scenario, but then you see Sally come down your side of the street. Oh, wait a minute, that wasn't Sally. I was wrong there. Or you talk to her later, and you realize that she just got back from the eye doctor, and her eyes were dilated. She couldn't see clearly, or she was deep in thought because there was just a loss in her family. You know, when you realize these circumstances, you're not going to feel angry at her, you know, anymore, because your belief about the situation changed. So that's one aspect of cognitive therapy, thinking about things carefully to make sure that they're accurate. But there's even a deeper dimension. You know, let's say that really was your friend Sally, and she really did snub you. You know, then are you obligated? Okay, now I do have to feel angry at her. I do have to feel sad or down on myself. Well, no. Even there, you know, it's a way of how you frame it. You know, that you might say that, you know, well, oh, she did snub me. Well, too bad. I wonder, you know, what situation, you know, she's dealing with that's too bad for her. So the key then to cognitive therapy is to think appropriately and realistically about what happens. And even if what happens really is a negative, then to realize that you don't have to let that, you know, bring you down.
What influence did Stoicism have on the early church? You just talked about how influential it's been kind of on modern psychology and kind of modern cognitive behaviorism. What influence did they have on some of the early church fathers?
Yes, you know, some of our early church fathers, of course, were very, you know, philosophically astute, and they were, you know, learned in the Greek and Roman philosophy and literature. So some of the early church fathers, you know, were quite impressed, you know, had good things to say about some of the Stoics, like Epictetus was one of the key figures. I'd mentioned his teacher, Musonius Rufus. Seneca, the Latin, was another one. And many of the church fathers, you know, did pick out these grains of truth, realizing that, you know, through using their reason, they were getting at important lessons for us, important ethical lessons, because the Stoics also taught, you know, the moral virtues of, you know, prudence or practical wisdom, courage or fortitude, temperance or self-control, and justice. So the church fathers, many, you know, recognized those points. Later, a very interesting development in the church in the medieval times, the Stoic Epictetus, who lived in the 1st and early 2nd century A.D., wrote a little, he didn't actually write it. One of his students recorded some of his lectures and summarized them in something called the Enchiridion, or it's also known as the Handbook or the Manual, this little book of 53 paragraphs where he gives kind of these fundamental principles of Stoicism. The first one he starts with, you know, some things are within our control and some things are not within our control. And then, we focus ourselves on the things that we can control, which is our own beliefs, our own moral actions. But anyway, it's a very, very practical book. And it was later discovered that we now have at least three adaptations of this book that were Christianized adaptations that were used within monasteries. Very, very fascinating, because they found that this was helpful for keeping people, the monks, you know, serene and focused during the monasteries. So we read these books, and where Epictetus, for example, might give examples talking about Socrates in these Christianized versions, it might be changed to St. Paul. Or the Christianized versions, when Epictetus makes an important point, they might give a scriptural reference to see how this aligns with other writings in the scripture. So just very, very interestingly, through the history of the church, the early church fathers were quite aware of the Stoics, and then later there were things like these Stoic adaptations. And to give one last example, in the 13th century, when we had the Franciscans and the Dominicans, these mendicant orders are going out and revitalizing the church, several Dominicans were very, very cognizant of the writings of the Stoic Seneca. So Thomas Aquinas, for one, in the Summa Theologica, cites Seneca many times, where he's talking about important topics like controlling anger and the virtue of gratitude.
Well, I've heard, Dr. Vost, that, or actually not just heard, but I've done it myself. I've used the term Stoic when I'm kind of pointing at someone who's sort of anti-emotional, right? Someone who's seems to be emotionless at the time, or at least the moment, and say, "Oh, they're being very stoic," or he or she's being very stoic. How did that sort of reputation or connotation come about? Where in kind of common, you know, everyday language, when we say someone's being stoic, we're kind of saying they're almost like that British stiff upper lip, right, in the face of maybe challenge, or they're not showing emotion. Why? How did that come about?
Well, that's right. You know, in the history of Stoicism, which stride for, I don't know, let's see, maybe 800 years or so, you know, there were, of course, different thinkers, different writers, and some kind of took it to an extreme. The most extreme people would be that, the most extreme Stoic attitude would be that, you know, you're going to eliminate passion, you're going to eliminate emotion, so you're operating, you know, solely through reason. But most of the Stoics, if you'll read their actual writings, the ones that we have primarily, Musonius, Rufus, Epictetus, Seneca, and also the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, you're going to find that they want to really control the negative emotions, the emotions that upset us, but they're not trying to squelch, you know, the joys in life. If you read, for example, the discourses of Epictetus, you'll see it's kind of funny. You know, many, many very humorous little anecdotes in there. So this idea that Stoic means totally without emotion is kind of like, you know, an exaggeration to the extreme. You know, virtue itself is a matter of moderation, you know, finding the right amount there. And the Stoics themselves, I think if you read them, you'll find that in them. They're definitely not lacking in emotion. That you really do get a sense of joy, a sense of the appreciation for the good things in life, and often you'll find humorous anecdotes in them.
We're talking with Dr. Kevin Vost, and we're discussing his book, The Porch and the Cross, Ancient Stoicism and Christian Tradition. And in talking about Stoicism, one of my friends is he describes himself as influenced by Buddhism and Stoicism, and he's not alone. I've heard other people make this connection, I think, between Buddhism and Stoicism, and they kind of go together, I think, in the, I don't know, New Agey sort of
really?
Culture that's out there in some
You're
ways.
You're gonna have to sell me on that, Mark. I don't see it.
But anyway, no, I want to get back to a comment you made, Dr. Vost, in bringing this up, and that is that the Stoics were able to take reason almost to the point of theism, or even to the point of theism to a great extent.
Well, natural theology, would you say?
Yeah, with natural. So I was just curious, the spirituality of Stoicism and sort of the spiritual insights that the Stoics led to. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. You know, and it varies. You know, for some of the Stoics, you know, God and nature were almost interchangeable. Sometimes in the writing, you will see them refer to the gods, you know, small G-O-D-S, but often also to Zeus with a capital Z. And for them, Zeus was roughly the equivalent, you know, of the word, you know, theos, for God with a capital G. You know, of course, they didn't know Christ, but they did believe that there was, you know, a God overseeing the universe. And they saw that really, in trying to follow nature, they were really trying to follow the will of God as the best they could discern it. So, you know, I'm not an expert on Buddhism, but I know in some of the Buddhism, some of the Eastern religions, they you have the similar idea in that, you know, you're not going to get upset about things, but partly because some of them go to the point saying, you know, the world is an illusion itself, and the Stoics wouldn't go there. They're saying, you know, our attitudes affect how we react to reality, but our attitudes themselves don't create or change that reality, that, you know, they're reflecting it. So I would say, though, that the Stoics, you know, were you know, a step away. They were theists, some of them, for sure, but they didn't know Christ, so it wasn't, you know, the fullness of truth. But just to give you one idea of them, what I think is one of the most really kind of moving lines from one of the Stoics themselves, from Epictetus, if I could read this briefly. He said, "Why, what else can I, a lame old man, do but sing hymns to God? If indeed I were a nightingale, I should sing as a nightingale. If a swan, as a swan. But as it is, I am a rational being. Therefore, I must be singing hymns of praise to God. This is my task. I do it and will not desert this post as long as it has been given me to fill it. And I exhort you to join me in this same song." You know, so here they have this idea through natural reason that in a sense, you know, we are made in God's image by the fact that we can think, and then we should be grateful for that, and we should be praising God and trying to live our lives according to God's will.
There's a lot of Aristotle in that poem, just listening to it. I mean, the idea of a difference between animal natures, you know, the nightingale would sing praises as a nightingale would, but since I'm a rational creature, I sing it as a rational human being. To what extent were the Stoics influenced and I guess, building upon foundations of Aristotle?
Yeah, you know, there's definitely, you know, that influence in the Stoics that goes back, you know, to Aristotle, to Plato, and specifically to Socrates. For many of them, Socrates was like their ideal wise man. And, of course, you know, he was just two steps back from Aristotle. So, yes, I find in some of their thinking, they are very, very commensurate with Aristotle, another of my favorite, you know, influences from the pagan world. And interestingly, and there's a few places in the Summa Theologica where Thomas kind of reconciles differences between the Stoics and Aristotle, kind of showing how at the base of it, they seem to be talking about the same thing if we don't, you know, misinterpret what they're saying. And in that context, it was regarding anger and whether it should be expressed at all. Because an extreme Stoic view would be, we should never be angry, because in anger you lose control of your reason. But Aristotle would say, well, there are certain times when it's right to be angry. If you are for the right reasons at the right time, you know, and to correct a situation as opposed to, you know, just to inflict harm. So a lot of interest there. They're not, you know, exactly the same as Aristotle, but there is a lot of overlap in some of the things that make the most difference, I think.
Well, I was going to ask, what would be, Dr. Vost, what would be some of the wisdom that, so let's go up to the current day. It is as part of the title of your book. There seems to be wisdom that you found from the Stoics for modern Christian living. What are some of those lessons? What are some of the things that we should, as followers of Christ, that we should pay attention to?
Sure. I just want to find you one, because one of the first examples that comes to my mind is a statement from Marcus Aurelius, one that I really love. And as I find this, we can think of ourselves in certain, you know, contexts in our daily life. I like to think of this in terms of when we're getting behind the wheel, especially during a rush hour or on the highway. And there's something that he recommends that we say to ourselves each day. Let's see if I can find this here.
Well, I know with Marcus Aurelius and some of the other names that you've mentioned, you know, it's very easy with the internet to access their writings. There's also great books available as well, but you know, a good internet search can always turn up. You know, if for those who want to read the Stoics themselves directly, but I know in your book, The Porch and the Cross, you've got some great excerpts throughout that text. That sort of tying in some of these lessons for us.
Yes, and I will say that's one of the wonderful things about these classic books. So many of them now, you know, you can get them online for free. Sometimes you can get them through your, you know, your different kind of book readers for free or for very minimal cost. So they're very easy to access. Also, the Harvard University's Loeb Classical Library has the major Stoic writings out there with the original Latin on one side for people like Seneca, and then the English translation or the original Greek on the left-hand page and the English on the right for people who are into that for Epictetus and Marcus Aurelius. So it's really worth looking into, because so much of it is just very noble thought. And here's what I was looking for with Marcus Aurelius. In his classic book, this was the man who was the Roman emperor, one of the last really good ones at the end of the 2nd century A.D. He was fighting against threats to the empire on the German rivers, as an emperor in general. At night, he would go into his tent and write these meditations, or kind of like a notebook, reflections to himself. But let me summarize you briefly one of the lessons that I think we can use today. Okay, so the kindly emperor tells us that upon arising each day, we should say to ourselves that we are going to encounter, quote, the busybody, the thankless, the overbearing, the treacherous, the envious, the unneighborly. And again, I say we can think of this maybe we're getting behind the wheel. And though more than 2/3 of a million days have passed since he wrote those words, I think they still ring true for us today and tomorrow. He goes on to say that we should remind ourselves that such people act this way because they do not truly understand the beauty of goodness and the ugliness of evil, that we cannot truly be debased or injured by them if we do understand the good, that they share with us the same humanity and capacity for reason, that we cannot hate them but must value them as kinsmen, placed in the world for cooperation and not for resentment and aversion. You know, so this idea of, you know, inoculating yourself with the fact that, yeah, you're going to come across people today who aren't going to be so kind and neighborly to you. You know, accept that in advance and say, I'm still going to go act, you know, charitably, kind, in a moral way, regardless of what I face, and I'm not going to hate these people, you know, and possibly that my reactions to them are going to help them maybe see a little bit more of the light of the truth.
Dr. Vost, we are coming up on a break, but after our break, I want to get back with you a little bit on this moral code that you're talking about that's built into Stoicism. So we're going to take a quick break, and we'll be right back.
You're listening to The Catholic Cave on Catholic Radio Indy.
Have you ever thought about joining the Catholic Church? Have you just wanted to explore the Catholic faith? All you need to do is call your local Catholic Church for more information. We are always happy to help you in your journey to discover and learn more about the Catholic faith. We have classes that are almost year-round, and the classes and information sessions do not involve making a commitment, and there is no pressure to join. Please call your local Catholic parish for more information today and start the journey of one day possibly becoming Catholic as well. God bless.
Welcome back to The Catholic Cave. I'm Mark Tuttle, here with Timothy O'Donnell, and our very special guest, Dr. Kevin Vost, author of The Porch and the Cross, Ancient Stoic Wisdom for Modern Christian Living. And Dr. Vost, right before the break, we were talking about this sort of noble moral code that was laid out for us by the Stoics and followed by many of the early Christians. It was influential on the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas and kind of other, I guess, doctors of the church that sort of helped shape the intellectual landscape for Christianity. One of the things you brought up, though, is that the Stoics were known for pushing towards a virtuous lifestyle and virtuous living. And a lot of those virtues dovetail with Catholic virtues. But talking about virtues in a modern setting is often difficult because the moral thinking that we go through as modern people often clashes with virtue. The idea of virtue theory is still not really mainstream way of talking about morality. Often we still talk about it in terms of emotivism and consequentialism and
relativism.
The ends justify the means. How do we bridge that gap? How do we talk about something like Stoic virtue or Christian virtue in a world that's much more interested in asserting myself and asserting my rights and asserting my will?
Ooh, that is the question, isn't it?
I'm going to need to respond in 30 seconds or less. Yeah, I need to be like okay, Twitter size, right?
Here's how we fix the world.
That is a huge problem, right?
It sure is, because to do this, now, and part of the problem is, so often today, with the relativism, I'm going to assert my opinion, you assert yours, and that's okay as long as it doesn't offend me, So the key is, are we willing to listen and try to really get down to fundamentals and basics? Because like this is where you picked up like the Stoics, where they dovetail with Aristotle, and looking at us as rational beings and what is the nature of a human being. And of course, virtue ethics, whether it's from Aristotle or the Stoics, or are fully developed in a Catholic sense in St. Thomas Aquinas, does look at things like that. What is the nature of a human being? How are we crafted by God? How are we different than other animals, And that difference there is, fundamentally that intellectual soul, that we can understand things at a deep level, that we can communicate our thoughts, that we have a will, we're not just guided by instinct. And really, with that foundation, starting to know what is a human being? What makes us different, not just in degree, but in kind from all other beings on earth? Only if you start there, what are our human potentials and powers, and then how do we perfect them, that we move into this virtue ethics, because virtues is all about how we become, we do hear this thing, be all that you can be the best version of yourself, things like that. That we do that by maximizing our human powers. And again, that's what virtues are. They are making the most of ourselves And when we do that, we're going to act in ways that we consider, you know, virtuous and good, ways that are going to build us up, they're going to build other people up, and that aren't going to, you know, cause all this dissent and destruction that we see in our world today. Again, you know, for the classic ones, we're just prudence, which is a practical wisdom, you know, which is guiding our actions and guiding our emotions by our reason, you know, very stoical type concept. Fortitude, just the ability to do difficult and hard things when we know it's for a good purpose. You know, temperance, controlling our passions and urges, you know, for food, for sex, for things. And I know when I go out of times and talk about seven deadly sins, it seems audiences seem to think that the lust is one of the fundamental problems driving our world today, but it ties into these attitudes of relativism and hedonism, just this pure, you know, seeking of pleasure that causes all these problems. And a fourth virtue there, you know, justice, just giving each person their rightful due. Another problem that we see in our world today with so much envy, for example, going on. People seem to be, you know, saddened by the fact that people have good things that they don't have. So there's all kinds of ways that the world would be better off if we could see that there are some objective truths, and one approach to starting with them is just understanding the nature of humanity itself.
Well, I know you've written, you've written many books, but tell me if there's a link up here, Dr. Vost, between another one of your books is called The Seven Gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then also you also wrote a book on the seven deadly sins. How do the gifts of the Holy Spirit aid us in this quest to live a moral life, and how might the deadly sins impede us in that journey?
Okay, great. Yeah, and the gifts now. Of course, here we're going into a topic, you know, that the Stoics didn't know about, that Aristotle didn't know about. These are gifts that go beyond our human reason, that go beyond virtue. In fact, they perfect the virtues themselves, because these are these gifts that have come to us through the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized, they're given to us, you know, in an early form. They're strengthened in confirmation, and they flow through the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. So through seven gifts, through the virtues, our actions are guided by our reason. And through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're guided even by the stirrings of the Holy Spirit himself. So one way people describe this sometimes is when we're acting virtuously, it's like we're rowing our boat in the right direction, you know, towards truth, towards God, and we're opening ourselves to the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the wind behind our sails. The Holy Spirit is, you know, blowing us there in the right direction, you know, moving.
I almost pictured like putting a motorboat on putting an outboard motor on a canoe. That's what the
that's the modern adaptation that definitely makes all the sense there.
You know, though, the analogy with the sailboat, though, I think adds something to it, and that is that the virtues are preconditions to a certain extent for our receptivity to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, those gifts of the Holy Spirit aren't going to be particularly active in a person who can't live virtuously, who doesn't have the ability for courage, who doesn't have the ability for temperance or prudence. The gifts are going to be kind of, they're there, but they're going to be weak.
Well, this is so exactly right. And that appeals to one of my favorite quotes on this topic from St. Bonaventure. I'll give it to you real quickly.
Wait, you're going to quote a Franciscan? I know your affinity for the Dominicans.
I am, but I'm going to go back to that. Hey,
okay.
I'll say it.
I just want to call it out, Doctor.
Well, okay. Here, I'm going to say it. My computer mouse pad I'm looking at right here. It has this guy in a black and white habit, and he's hugging a man in a brown one. It's Dominic in France.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So I'm going back to that tradition where these are twin orders, you know, pursuing the truth together. Because actually, in that book, The Seven Gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, like all of my books, it's guided by the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas. But I found that St. Bonaventure did a wonderful series of lessons on the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I also feature him in every chapter. So here's one from St. Bonaventure. He's building upon St. Paul. And as I said, this analogy between the gifts and the virtues, or this comparison, also appeals to the weightlifter in me. Because here's what St. Bonaventure said. Those who wish to have strong arms must give themselves to hard work. In a similar way, those who wish to have grace that strengthens them must give themselves to the practice of the virtues. The apostle, you know, Paul, states, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," and then adds, "I have labored more than all others." So there is this idea that, yes, the gifts are this wonderful gift from God, but we have to cooperate with them. We have to give them something to build on. We have to practice the virtues. And virtues themselves, you know, they're built by practice. We become, you know, self-controlled by controlling ourselves in small things over time. You know, we become brave by doing bold things.
Well, I think that points to, for me, a great way to understand the Catholic doctrine around faith and works, and how works isn't this this way in which I earn my salvation, but rather it's I'm cooperating with God's divine plan, God's providence, God's grace, right? That's building on my nature.
Yeah, that's right. Because I think it's often portrayed, you know, by non-Catholics that this works is like that we're gonna, you know, lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You know,
right.
We're gonna get to heaven through our own virtuous striving. But that's not the way we look at it at all. Yeah, we're gonna cooperate with those great gifts from God, show gratitude, and you know, and walk the talk, act out the grace that God has given us. You know, also through our own efforts, you know, in cooperating with it.
Let's talk a little bit about the seven deadly sins. And what, first of all, kind of what are they, and you know, in this current modern setting, how might, if I can tie it back to say some of this wisdom from the Stoics, how might some of that ancient wisdom help us avoid you know, the traps that the deadly sins present for us?
Oh yeah, exactly. The seven deadly sins, as they're named in the Catechism, are pride, avarice, you know, or greed, envy, wrath or anger, lust, gluttony, and what sloth. It's also called acedia. It's really like not caring.
That's making a comeback these days, right? And some that was that Noonday Devil book came out, and
that's right.
That's got some new attention given to it. Yes, but anyway,
yes,
it's also
yes,
in this
exactly.
month's Magnificat. I think has an article on it. But anyway, sorry to interrupt.
Yeah, exactly. And then you bring it up. I think it's very important because sometimes there's a perception that sloth or acedia is not a very important sin because people equate it with laziness. In fact, I was watching one of the networks' televised program that came out in the Seven Deadly Sins a few years ago, and it ended with the line, "If Christian tradition is to be believed, a simple act of laziness can send you to your soul to hell." That's how they ended their program. You know, trying
Uh-oh.
To equate this
that
idea.
That sounds like PBS.
Yeah, aren't we all in trouble? Every time
right,
I sit on the couch,
yeah.
Yeah, you ever sit on the couch waiting for your wife to get up, and, oh, since you're up, could you bring me a, you know, this
yeah.
or that? Well, you're done if you do that. But this one is actually, you know, a spiritual apathy where you don't care about the things of God, you know. So Thomas said, in a way, it's the sin against the greatest commandment, to love God with all that you are. If you're really practicing this, you know, this acedia, if it's really grown in your life, you're going to neglect God, and it's a very, very important thing. But in terms of the Stoics, you know, I it seems that there are certain sins that are much more amenable to control by reason than others. If you go to the sin of lust, for example, many of the great church fathers are going to say, don't try to argue the devil with this one, because he's got the best arguments and he's going to win. To combat lust, it's so deeply ingrained in our nature, you've got to call upon God's grace and assistance. Now, I believe one at the other end of the perspective is going to be wrath or anger. That seems to be very more amenable to our actual rational control if we can train ourselves, you know, in advance. The idea that, well, nobody else can make me angry, you know. My emotions are ultimately my own concern. People can do things that I don't like, but it's up to me, you know, to what extent I'm going to let that upset myself. So that's one particular sin where the Stoic and the cognitive therapy type principles can be very helpful is to train ourselves in controlling our tendency to act out in anger before we reflect, you know, look at the whole situation and possibly, you know, react in a much more responsible way rather than just, you know, blowing up.
Well, I wonder if I can, that's very helpful because that example that you gave earlier about how we engage in this kind of self-talk on how that can either calm us or agitate us further when something happens, when we perceive a slight. It seems to me that maybe translates a little bit into, or do you have, I don't want to, you know, get into, you know, the political setting, but I'd really like to understand, you know, on college campuses these days, there seems to be one of the great problems as I've come to see it is that, and been reported is, you know, we're, college students are some at least seem to be very easily offended by and need safe zones. And seems to me there's a kind of runaway emotivism in some of these universities. I'm wondering what the Stoics would make of safe, you know, wearing a safety pin to show others that you're a safe person to talk to, or the need to create these kind of safe zones on campuses.
Yeah, it's almost a direct opposite of the Stoic attitude. You know, I don't know, I'm probably older than you guys, but when I grew up, it was a common thing when we were kids to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me.
Now, oh, yeah.
Have you guys heard that?
Oh, yeah. I had siblings that we often wrestled with, so I had to...
Right.
If the name-calling didn't get me worked up, then it was a wrestling match soon ensued.
Right, but I will point out that I have not heard that, you know, chant for quite a while.
It has been a long time, 20 years probably.
Exactly. I don't know that my kids, you know, banter that back and forth with each other anymore.
But yeah, and of course, it's not to encourage people to say words that they intend to hurt people at all. But it is this idea that, you know, you do have some control of your emotions. And even if someone would say something in a hateful manner, you don't have to let that disturb you. You can show some resilience. And part of the problem, I think, with the safe space is, yeah, sure, we don't want to encourage people purposely saying hateful things to people, but it's gone too far. You know, virtue is a moderation, and it's gone too far to where we consider any form of a disagreement some people do as a threat to them, as an affront to them. So it's a very, 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 you know, bad thing. It is treating words as if they're the ultimate reality. And then when we set up these safe zones, what they limit, you know, they could be doing the exact same thing to the person they're trying to limit, you know. What they're doing by this, I'm not getting clear here. But the safe zone thing, I think, is almost the opposite concept of Stoicism. And also, if you look at all the great intellectual traditions, if you look at St. Thomas Aquinas, the way he laid out the Summa Theologica, before every single issue he talks about, he usually gives you three or four or five points that come to a different conclusion, people who had a different idea about it. So he can show you, he understands that perspective. He accurately reports what they're saying before he says, now, and here's why I think that's maybe not a complete truth, you know, or misinterpreted something, or should be looked at in the right way. And we set up all these safe zones. I think we're eliminating that dialectic, that ability to actually hear what the other person's position is before you thoughtfully respond to it. We're trying just to silence other people in advance.
Dr. Vost, I think you bring up a great point with that. And, this is something that Plato pointed out, that there is no philosophizing that happens in a vacuum. You need that dialectic back and forth to come to truth, to come to an understanding of the truth, because it's not something that any one person can hold and contain. So you really have to have a back and forth. You have to have a dialogue. You have to have dialectic to get to truth. That's why we've got the Catholic Cave kind of set up the way we do, is so that we can have the back and forth discussions that allow us to go further. I think that's a fantastic point.
Yeah, and of course, and as Americans, you know, our founders were aware of the importance of these ideas, as part of what's behind our, you know, freedoms, like the freedom of speech, so the different viewpoints can be expressed.
Well, it seems with the, it seems that in the current setting, as we were talking about earlier, there's this crisis of truth. There's a, you know, once we, it seems much of the population has lost confidence in that, in the reality of objective truth. And it seems to me what follows is, if you deny or don't believe objective truth exists or is something you can assent to or obtain, then we're left only with one's personal perspective and preferences from that, meaning that we see anyone who disagrees with us or holds a different opinion, not as a fellow collaborator that we ought to engage in because in our more fundamental commitment to pursue the truth, but rather as an adversary, someone we see often the disagreement is labeled as hate, right? If you disagree with me, somehow you're hating me or hating my position, you know, and not just my position, but it's so it seems to come through this filter of being incredibly personalized. And so people get, which kind of explains, I think, why people get so quickly agitated when people are trying to engage in some sort of just basic debate over important issues.
Yeah, exactly. So it comes to the point where so much of what should be rational debate and argument becomes like, you know, ad hominems, just arguments against the other person by demonizing them to the start, you know, or whole entire, you know, classes of people, as we saw during the last, you know, elections. So it is a total shame, yeah, because it's shutting down that dialogue and discourse to set up the person who disagrees with you as your enemy instead of, as you say, your collaborator in truth. And I see this so clearly illustrated if you watch any of the news shows and they bring up two people on the screen with opposite opinions. You know, how
say about marriage. Just say about marriage. Try to have a discussion about, you know, Catholic understanding what marriage is, right? And the reality there, you know, that it's attached to with someone who is in favor of so-called same-sex marriage. I mean, it is, I would say, next to impossible to engage in rational debate.
That's right. That's right. And then at a point, it almost comes down to then might makes right, because they want to compel you to agree with them or at least to act in a way that shows. And if not, they want you to suffer the penalty of law, where, you know, as you were in some places, you know, even, you know, Catholic teachings on certain topics, you know, either are or are at risk of becoming classified as hate speech.
Canada's headed there, right? I mean, I think that might be the first place we've...
I was thinking, from the bits and pieces I've heard. Just very, very scary and very, very sad, because, yeah, obviously what's missing here is the pursuit of truth. But if you have some people who think, you know, there is no objective truth, it's just, you know, their take on the issue, then it does become a matter of how do you get other people to agree with you? You can't reason them there, so you're going to try to force them in some way.
Yeah, I think Nietzsche told us that we was the first one to kind of frame it, right? The will to power. Yeah. Hey, guess what? Speaking of sad and tragic, guess what, Dr. Vost? We're out of time. Hey, but I want to remind everyone who's been listening, we've been talking to Dr. Kevin Vost, great friend of the show. He's a Catholic author, psychologist, speaker, professor, radio host, radio guest, TV star extraordinaire. And I know we can follow you on your website. Has tons of great information about what you've been up to. It's just drvost.com. You can see all the books that you've written, all the great work that you're up to. Anything else? What's your next big project? I think you mentioned a book coming up.
Well, there's a book coming out in August called The Catholic Guide to Loneliness. Then early next year,
I'm going to need that from you for me. For my birthday's in August, Mark.
Uh-huh. And then there's a book, The Four Friendships, will come out in January. And then the contract I just have in the mail right now is How to Think Like Aquinas. I'm really excited about that.
Ding, 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 ding. We love St. Thomas Aquinas.
We will definitely have to have you back to talk a little bit about that.
And how my loneliness is going after Mark gets me your book. Because I'll be needing a friend in your second book there.
Well, it's been a great conversation, Dr. Vost. Thank you very much for joining us here on The Cave. And, we're looking forward to having you back on, particularly to maybe talk about how we can think like Aquinas.
Absolutely. It's always my pleasure. Thanks so much, guys.
And we're going to take a short break here, and we'll be back with more on The Catholic Cave, here on Catholic Radio Indy. Paul Kengor, author of A Pope and a President, John Paul II, Ronald Reagan, and the Untold Story of the 20th Century, is coming to Our Lady of Mount Carmel on Tuesday, August 1st at 7 p.m. Hear the story of how a Catholic Pope and a Protestant President were brought together to bring down Soviet communism, and learn the role that Our Lady of Fatima played in these world-changing events. You may have heard Professor Kengor on Catholic Radio Indy's The Catholic Cave. If you missed it, the podcast is available at catholicradioindy.org. That's author and professor Paul Kengor appearing at Our Lady of Mount Carmel, 14598 Oak Ridge Road in Carmel, Tuesday, August 1st at 7 p.m.
It has changed my life tremendously.
It's enlightened me. It's lifted me up. It's given me hope when I'm down.
I look forward to hearing it.
Like that good friend that is encouraging you.
Catholic Radio Indy.
I love it. Love, love, love it.
Welcome back to The Catholic Cave. I'm Mark Tuttle here with Timothy O'Donnell, Kent Blanford, and we just got finished with a fantastic conversation with Dr. Kevin Vost, talking about Stoicism, talking about the seven deadly sins, the
virtues,
seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. wide range of topics. And of course, we left on that promissory note that he's going to come back and teach us all how to think like Thomas Aquinas. So
that's intriguing.
Yeah.
Yes.
You know, one of the other things we didn't touch on this, but you know, one of the other things that he has done is he's written some fantastic books on memorization.
Yes.
Based off of the works of St. Thomas Aquinas and some of the tools and I guess
techniques.
Yeah. Techniques that St. Thomas used. So yeah, lots of good stuff there.
Well, I know we, in a previous show when we had Dr. Vost on, we talked a little bit more in more depth around his some of those ways in which we can make better use of our memory. That's so critical because the our ability to have memorized information is, I think, increasingly under attack through for myself because we have a smartphone, for example, which is basically a portable internet device. It's super easy not to memorize anything because I can just quote unquote look it up. But boy, that's a mistake to kind of lean on that.
Right. That really ties into what we were talking about with Dr. Vost of the importance of dialectic and dialogue. Being able to have those facts readily at hand in your brain, not readily at hand in your cell phone, but readily at hand in your brain, really enhances your ability to converse with somebody else, to listen to what somebody else is saying, because you're not having to, you know, you're not having to spend as much effort trying to figure out, well, how am I going to, you know, come back at that, which really, I think that's very characteristic of the mindset of, well, I'm going to dominate the conversation and I'm going to beat you with what I come back with next. By having those facts and kind of having your mind formed to a certain extent by your memory, it makes it a lot easier, I think, to listen to somebody else, to hear what they're saying, and therefore to actually have a true dialogue rather than just this sort of combat of words back and forth.
Well, it's a very, it's so important. You're right. Well, it goes back to what something we talked about with Dr. Vost a little bit, which is the nature of the human being, right? That our minds, our souls are built to what? Grow in what? Knowledge, understanding, and what? Wisdom, right? If we're to grow in wisdom, the wisdom ultimately at some point I have to become wise.
Right.
You know, not my phone.
Yeah.
I mean, my phone can be smart, but I need to be smart too.
It's a difference in education and what we mean when we talk about education. I think for the Stoics, we were just talking about Stoicism with Dr. Vost, but I think for the Stoics and other ancients, education was a formation. It was a way to form your character, to form your brain, to form your, I guess, your mental capacity in a particular way.
It's all about training your will. Right, forming your intellect, but also your intellect, you know, this grasping of truth, filling your memory with appropriate sets of not just knowledge but understanding. I think that might be an important distinction to be made too. There's a difference between, say, fact and being able to have a command of facts and actually having knowledge. And here I'll go back to reading recently. I've been reading a book by Mortimer Adler, who is a great person to read.
Another guy who is highly influenced by the Stoics, by the way.
Yes, I would say so. And he makes this distinction between knowledge and opinion. And I'll just say this, that for him, knowledge, and I would agree with this, knowledge isn't just having facts, but it's also having a grasp of the reason why a thing is what it is. And so we can use our smartphones to great effect to grab facts and sort of regurgitate them to others. But it's until we actually attain knowledge that leads to understanding, that leads to wisdom, we really haven't advanced very much as a rational creature. I'll put it that way.
Right. And not only that, but the cell phones really kill any conversation at a party or while you're watching a football
awkward,
game or whatever.
Isn't it?
Because you always used to have those debates of no, you know, Starbuck threw for 15,000 yards in such and such a year.
Right.
And you would just used to have to, you know, leave that on the table. Now somebody can whip out their phone and look it up to see if you're right or wrong right then. And it really kills those conversations.
It does.
Well, I think that's about all the time we've got for now. It was a fantastic conversation we had with Dr. Vost, and we will look forward to talking to you again next week.
And that's all the time we have for the Catholic Cave for this week. Until next week, for Mark Tuttle, for Mr. Timothy O'Donnell, I'm Kent Blanford. May God bless.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of The Catholic Cave. If you have a question or comment regarding this program, please address an email to Kent, K-E-N-T, at CatholicRadioIndy.org or call 317-870-8400. Replays of this program are available on podcast at CatholicRadioIndy.org. Just click on the programming tab, then go to podcasts of local programs.